Well, let us read together in the Word of God, taking up our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 9 and we read down to the end of the chapter, although the verses we are mostly concerned with are verses 13 to 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 9. Breaking into the sequence of the passage, Paul says, "You remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they in Judea did from the Jews. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were bereft of you, brethren, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, personally, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, our converts through the gospel? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and particularly to the verses 13 to 16. In some senses, difficult verses, and yet very instructive. And we begin this way by saying that there is no greater thrill for the preacher or the missionary than to look back and to recall that when he came to a certain place and preached the gospel, the gracious power of God by the Spirit of God so attended the ministry of the word that people from a variety of backgrounds, from a religious background or a pagan background or from a moral context or an immoral context, were brought to faith, to salvation, to discipleship, and to service. And in the scriptures, of course, there is no allowance for those who seek to claim that they have come to faith and to salvation, but who do not show evidences of discipleship and service. In the scriptures, a profession of faith that does not lead to discipleship and service is seldom accepted as a valid profession of faith. But this looking back and recognizing that in the context of the preaching of the gospel, God had been at work, was exactly Paul's experience in Thessalonica. And he says in chapter 2 at verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it." The Old Authorized Version uses the word "received" twice. When you received the word of God, you received it, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. But it's two different words in the Greek, and so the more modern translations are accurate. "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," that is, when they were preaching the gospel, "you accepted it, not as the word of men," not as just a sermon, and certainly not just as man's assessment of the philosophical situation of society at that time. "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." And Paul recalls that they received the word. And the reference is to the proclamation, the preaching of the good news of the gospel. And Paul is very, very clear, of course, as he is here and as he is, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Paul is very clear that faith comes from what is heard. Faith comes from the hearing of the word. Whether the hearing of the word is you reading the Bible on your own or sitting listening to the word with the Bible being preached. Faith, you know, people sometimes say to me, "Oh, Mr. Flint, my faith seems very, very weak." And when I say to them, "Well, but are you reading your Bible?" "Oh, no." I say, "Well, little wonder your faith is weak." People, I meet people and say, oh, Mr. Lip, I wish I had faith like you or some of the folk that I know who go to your church." And I say to them, "But, well, do you ever go to church?" "Oh, no, I haven't been to church for years." I say, "Well, it's little wonder that you've got very little faith. Because faith comes from the hearing of the word." This is why when you invite people to come to church with you and they say, oh, but I've got no faith," you say, "Oh, well, you come to church with me and that could very well change." And Paul is very clear that faith comes from the hearing of the word. Faith comes from what is heard. And this is why preaching must be clear. I was in two different churches last Sunday when I was on holiday. And in one church the preaching wasn't clear, and in the other church it was as clear as crystal. The first service did me no good at all. The second service thrilled my heart and made me glad to be a Christian and a preacher. It is so important that preaching must be clear, and that preaching must be with content. A bringing before the people the truth of God and the truth of the gospel. And this is what Paul did when he came to Thessalonica. And when they received the word of God which you heard from us, when Paul preached, they accepted. The word really signifies that they welcomed it. Like a welcome guest. You know how sometimes your doorbell rings and you go and you open the door and your immediate reaction is they're not getting in. And another time you open the door, "Oh, come in." Well, that's a good enough illustration of our reaction to the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in Thessalonica, they received, that is, they accepted, they welcomed the word that they heard. The phrase really signifies a spontaneous response. They listened to Paul preaching and their heart, oh, this is for me. Whether it was a need, as we indicated in one of our prayers, whether it's a need for forgiveness or an easing of burden or for some understanding of life or for a satisfying of the hunger of the soul, as they heard this, oh, this is for me. And they accepted it. And of course, this is the work of the Spirit of God. And every true preacher, when he comes to preach, looks to God with a recognition that apart from the operative working of the Spirit of God, preaching is a waste of time. But oh, if there is one thing that God the Holy Spirit loves to do, if you forgive the language, it is to latch on to the word of God when it is preached. And as it were, the Spirit of God says, oh, this is a secret thing really, the Spirit of God says to the preacher, you speak the word, I'll take it. And I'll go backwards and forwards along the pews from the front of the church right up to the back of the church, bringing the word to the individuals, applying it to their minds, applying it to their hearts, pressing it in upon them, and urging them, as we are trying to urge the children, to open their hearts to Christ and let the grace of God in Jesus Christ soften and melt and win their hearts. And this, as I say, is the work of the Spirit of God, awakening the mind and the heart and the spirit of those who hear and enabling them to respond. And this is something that we must pray for and look for. And as I pen these words in my sermon notes, I found myself thinking very, very clearly and saying, I doubt if we pray for the preaching of the word here in Sandyford in the way that we once did in earlier days and with the earnestness that we once did in earlier days. And I thought back to some of these earlier days and recollected some of our prayer meetings when there was not only an earnest praying for the word, but there was a manifest looking for and expectation that we would see salvation on the Sundays. And I'm not sure that we pray like this now as we once did. And that exercises my heart. But Paul is making very clear in these verses 13 to 16 that the word of God was at work. It was God's word, and it was God's spirit, and it carried with it the authority of God. And as some of us will recall as we studied our way through chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, the word of God, when it is proclaimed, demands repentance. It declares forgiveness. It calls to faith. And it leads to discipleship. And this word of God being preached is not a word or a message that is up for discussion, because it is not man's gospel. It is God's gospel. And it was God's gospel that transformed so many people in the city of Thessalonica. Not in any sense suggesting that everyone was converted, because the word of God can harden as well as soften. And Paul highlights two reactions and two developments resulting from the preaching of the gospel. And he does so particularly in respect, first of all, of those who believed. Look what he says. You accepted the word preached, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brethren, became imitators, not imitators of Christ, not imitators of the missionaries and the preachers. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, which are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own Gentile countrymen as they did from their Jewish countrymen in Judea. Now notice this. They became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. And what happened elsewhere happened in Thessalonica. They became imitators or followers of the churches of God. Now, why does Paul use this language? I think he uses these words to indicate that everywhere where the gospel had been preached and believed, people took their stand in response to the gospel. They put their faith in Christ, and they began to live a certain kind of life that stood out clearly in secular society. Having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, they adopted a certain pattern of life which was recognized by secular society as the way of Christ. Can I indicate to you this from some of the verses in the Acts of the Apostles without turning up the references? Does it not say in the early days of the Apostolic Church that the people took notice of them, that is the believers, the disciples and the believers, they took notice of them that they had been with Jesus? I suppose to a great extent nowadays, people don't even take notice that we've been to church. And I tend to feel that perhaps there's something wrong with our church going and with our own attitude to church going. I remember when I was a youngster being able to look out of the kitchen window. I found it very interesting watching people going down the road. Of course, no cars in these days. Walking down the road, very often with Bibles in their hands, and in at the kirk gate. I noticed that they were going to church. I knew the people in the village who did go to church. And I was aware that they were very different from my own father and mother who didn't go to church. Although we lived across the road from the kirk gate. They took notice of them that they had been with Jesus. In another place it is recorded that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I don't know that Antioch was a very nice place. Not any nicer than Glasgow and perhaps not any worse than Glasgow. But the people in that city became aware of the fact that there were some people, and they could tell it by the way that they lived. And they said, oh yes, they're Christ's ones. I wonder if people say that about us in the course of the week. Maybe there's something wrong with our way of life. And I've turned up so that I can quote it accurately in Acts chapter 19 at verse 9. When some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way. You see, secular society recognized in these days that you couldn't profess to be a Christian without living a certain kind of life. And would God that that were the situation in our own day and generation. And I challenge myself at times as to whether or not there is any difference in my way of life or pattern of life or attitude to life, any difference between my way and those, the way of those who make no profession of faith at all. And I challenge myself. But I find in these words, quite apart from challenge, some degree of excitement. Because all over the known world, there were being planted churches. The churches of God in Christ Jesus. There were being planted churches. Companies of believers. Here, there, and everywhere. With the result that in confused, now I use the words carefully, with the result that in confused society, there was within reach of most people, if they were hungry, if they were seeking, a place of salvation and ministry and fellowship. And I believe with all my heart that this is the pattern for our own day and generation, and particularly in respect of the future. I find it sad, and I find myself bereft if I go to church and find that there is nothing to feed my hungry soul. Nothing to convict me of my sins. Nothing to fix my heart and center my heart upon the Savior that I so sorely need. But oh, I'm so glad that in so many different places I'm able to say to people, if you're going to be working there, it's only so many miles. You go there and you'll get your soul fed. And this is what was happening in apostolic times. And I think we need to recognize that in these days, as indeed in our own days, in these days there was plenty religion. Plenty religion and various kinds of religion. But religion that was not meeting the need of human hearts. And God worked this pattern of salvation. In Thessalonica, in Ephesus, in Colossae, and in all sorts of other places. Through the preaching of the gospel, there were planted the churches of God. But there was another thing that happened. And Paul goes on in that 14th verse to say, you suffered. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as the Christian believers in Judea suffered from the Jews. And it's quite a salutary experience to read through the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and to find that always the Church of God was opposed and persecuted. Paul's words from the second half of verse 14 right down to the end of verse 16 are not only solemn, they are very realistic words. We spoke at the beginning of the sermon of the thrill of being a preacher. But here we are faced with the burden of the heart of a preacher. And certainly the burden of Paul's heart. He knew what he was leading people into when he called them not only to faith in Christ, but to the service of Christ in a godless, fallen world. No doubt Paul was recalling the words that Jesus spoke to his own disciples when Jesus said to the disciples, they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And they will do so with utmost prejudice and with utmost vehemence, and they will never let up. And I wouldn't be at all surprised that if there were people here in church this morning who could say, "You're right, Mr. Fleming. There were some people in my family, among my friends, and they began to badger me and pressurize me from the very day that I said I was converted, and they've gone on like that for years and years and years." If that's your experience, my brother or sister, rejoice, because you are in the true apostolic succession. If, on the other hand, of course, we say, "Well, I don't know that anybody has ever been nasty to me for being a Christian," then we had better wonder what kind of Christian we are. They suffered. They suffered, said Paul, according to the pattern of the churches in Judea. And he begins to refer to the Jews, and of course we have a picture of the most bitter hostility, determined opposition, active persecution. And the most bitter of it all came from the area and from the center of established religion. Can I remind you of the picture given us of Saul of Tarsus before he was confronted by Christ, the beginning of chapter 9 of the Acts of the Apostles? There was a religious man on his way to Damascus. What was he doing? He was breathing fire and slaughter. Oh, the one passion of his heart was to get hold of these Christians and do them to death. And if some of you here this morning are saying, "Oh, but Mr. Philip, religious folk are not against the gospel like that today," don't you believe it. Read the Life and Work magazine of our own denomination, and you'll see many, many evidences there of those within our own denomination who would gladly see all of us who call ourselves conservative evangelicals thrown out and put away and done away with if possible. It's very frightening. And it may be that in coming days our biggest battles will not be with secular society, which is beginning to be very hungry and very frightened. Tired of living and scared of dying. Our biggest battles may be with organized religion. And that's how it was in Judea. And the hostility was so intense that Paul is very, very clear that it was more than human, it was devilish. And he was prepared to accept, and we must be prepared to accept, that the more God's word is at work, whether in the individual or in churches, the more God's word is at work, the more collision there will be with unbelief, and especially with religious unbelief. And Paul goes on in verses 15 and 16 to speak of the Jews. Now, whatever else Paul was, he wasn't anti-Jewish. There's a very powerful anti-Jewish spirit beginning to emerge in our own day and generation. It's quite ominous. Paul was not anti-Jew. Paul was very aware of the privileges of the Jews, and Paul longed for their salvation. Oh, he says in Romans chapter 10, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for the Jews, for Israel, "is that they may be saved." And he goes on to speak about all the privileges of the Jews. And these privileges were many, many, many. Oh, says Paul, to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the law, the worship, and the promises, and the patriarch. Oh, says Paul, the privileges of the Jews. He's not anti-Jew. He has a great burden for the salvation of the Jews. And when he was writing to the church in Philippi, he spoke about all the things that were gain and benefit to him from his Jewish background. But he says here of the Jews that they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. In one place in the Acts of the Apostles, I think it is, Peter speaks of how the Jews crucified the Lord of glory. What a disturbing phrase, isn't it? They crucified the Lord. Oh, said the preacher, oh, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I know it says in Acts chapter 23 that he, Christ, was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was sent into the world to die. Ah, yes, but says Scripture, but you took him by wicked hands and slew him. And in that great speech by Stephen, the first martyr before the Sanhedrin, he said of his own people, the Jews, in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so did you. Now, I want to take up this thought of resisting the Holy Spirit. Resisting or grieving the Spirit. Notice what Paul says. They killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God. Oh, what an awful epitaph that would be at the end of your life. Here lies a man who displeased God. How awful. And I take up this theme of resisting and grieving the Spirit and displeasing God by our actions, by our refusals to respond to what God is saying to us, our resisting and grieving the Spirit of God by stirring up others in a way of discontent, by cynicism regarding God's work and God's people and God's ministers, by the things we do and by the things that we say, which things are often inspired by our own spiritual and human discontent. We can grieve the Spirit and resist the Spirit, and we displease God. But the people who were doing these things were claiming to be doing right. They would have said, oh, they were taking a spiritual attitude. Their concern was for God's work and God's witness. But they were wrong. And they were failing to recognize that God was working, not only through the man Christ Jesus, but through men like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and many others. And they were grieving the Spirit and resisting the Spirit. And they were displeasing God. And these are thoughts that apply not only to unconverted people, but to converted people. And look what Paul goes on to say. They displease. Oh, I wonder, oh, my dear, dear people. Think of all the things you're doing and saying. Make sure that what you're doing and saying is pleasing God. I beg of you to do that. Don't assume that what you're doing is pleasing God. Ask him to make it clear. Because you see, if we are displeasing God, we are also, as Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 15, opposing all men by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved. If we are displeasing God and grieving and hindering and resisting the Spirit of God, then we are opposing men in the sense of hindering their salvation. Remember the words that Jesus once spoke to the Pharisees? He accused them, saying, you won't enter into the kingdom yourselves, and you're hindering others from entering. Now, it is not only unbelievers in their opposition and persecution, but it is also discontented and disaffected Christians who can be like this, grieving God and opposing and hindering the salvation of others. And because they are not right in themselves, they're like a colossal weight upon the work of God. They're like a dragging anchor. They're like the brakes of a motor car binding. And all the power that is there can't really do what it is supposed to do, because there is a binding. Oh, please God, we will search our hearts this morning, lest we hinder the work from going forward. I can think of nothing more solemn than being in my own person, or my attitudes, or my activities, a barrier to someone's salvation. Hindering and forbidding the preaching of the gospel. And you know, my dear people, this kind of thing is beginning to be seen in our own country. The attitude of Britain to Christian things is hardening. And Christian truth and Christian standards and Christian morals are not being allowed in discussion. And the attitude of the state and of the legislature is essentially humanist, and it has to do with economics. It's got to do with pragmatism, as they say. Oh, if it works, then it must be all right. It must be good. That's a lie. And in our own land, the attitude to religion is increasingly becoming one of giving full consideration to all faiths, and to the convictions and to the passions of these faiths, but not to Christian truth. It is permissible nowadays for militant Muslims to be vehement in everything, but it's not allowed for Christians to be vehement. Oh, you say, but that's prejudice. Indeed it is. It's more than prejudice. It's devilish. In church and in society, and we draw to a close, there is much to cause concern. But we mustn't be surprised, and we mustn't be disheartened, because this has always been so. And Paul says, God is not unaware of what is going on, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. And a measure in these days was the balance kind of measure. And when they filled up the measure, it tipped over. And when God's measure tips over, it is judgment. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. And that simply means that their day of grace has come to an end, and there is nothing left but judgment. But oh, how solemn it is. How solemn it would be to come to the end of our lives. And then to be shown that over a spell of time we have been contrary to God. My dear people, see that you are right with God. Give diligence to make your salvation sure. Take heed that you be not found fighting against God. And as the work goes on, see to it that our commitment is real. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.